And I had a couple of things in mind. I don't know if we can do both now. Maybe we do a little bit of both. But I think Sarah and maybe Scott, I can't remember Scott, has heard some of this before. But I thought I'd do something that was related to 1 Samuel. Before I do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we have together now, and that we pray that it would be profitable for us and for your kingdom. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What I thought I'd do is go over just really briefly, and not super in depth, some considerations about the arrangement of the canon and the way that the canon of Scripture should inform us as we come to study a book or a passage of the Bible. And what I mean by that is the different parts of the canon. And this is something that we don't hear a lot of people talk about, but I think it's very, very important for personal Bible study. And as you're trying to read the Bible and understand it well, I've tried to bring up some things occasionally while Tony's here that kind of come from those sort of considerations as we're going through 1 Samuel. So what I'd like to do is just kind of talk about the different sections of the Bible and how they're arranged, the arrangement of the canon, and the purpose of different parts of the canon. And when I say canon, the word canon just means standard or rule, and it refers to the books of the Bible that we regard as as part of the standard for us as divinely inspired. So the canon is those books that we regard as Scripture. And and when I talk about the canon, you know, you can talk about the English arrangement of the canon, and we're all English. But I think the more important arrangement, particularly the Old Testament, is the Hebrew arrangement of the canon. And so that's what I'm going to talk about in terms of how we understand where different books fit and what the significance of that is. And so let's talk, and that the Hebrew arrangement doesn't necessarily apply to the New Testament, but the New Testament, you look at it a different way. And so it's not as big a deal in terms of what I'm going to talk about today. So let's talk about the parts, okay? And I will refer to these sometimes, and some of y'all might not have known what I was talking about when I said it, but hopefully after today you will. So we have what we usually refer to as the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, but the Hebrews refer to as the Torah, or the Law, the books of the Law. Okay? Now, sometimes the word Torah refers to the whole Old Testament, but technically, when we're talking technically, and we're different parts of the Bible, it's the first five books. And then what you have, and we'll just kind of go in order, roughly, you have what's known as the former prophets. Okay? And the former prophets are Joshua through 2 Kings. Now, in the Hebrew canon, Samuel and Kings were each one book apiece, and you didn't have a first and second. So you had four books that were in the former prophets. Now, I also refer to this as, and scholars sometimes refer to the former prophets as the Deuteronomistic. Got to make sure I spell this properly. Deuteronomistic history. And the reason they're called the Deuteronomistic history is because the theory, which I think is well-founded, is that there was a person or persons who, and obviously this is true, the books of the canon, the Hebrew canon, were arranged by someone in a certain order, and there was a reason for that order. And, of course, there weren't all the books that are in the Old Testament now all the time. There were books that were added as redemptive history progressed. And so, presumably, different psalms were composed at different times before you had a Psalter. So they were floating around sort of individually. And you had different writings. Some people think the book of Job was very ancient, maybe the oldest book. Certainly records some of the oldest history. But I think that's debatable. I have my own reasons for thinking that the Pentateuch's the oldest. But that group of people or persons is referred to, and sometimes just for sake of convenience more than anything else, they'll think of it as one person. So they'll refer to that person as the Deuteronomist. The reason being that they would say that these books were composed, probably, but certainly arranged in order to relate to the book of Deuteronomy and the law that's, of course, Deuteronomy's second statement of the law, and that they were arranged in this way because they flow out of the concerns in Deuteronomy for how to live in the land. And, of course, the blessings and curses that are recorded in Deuteronomy, so that they illustrate what either fidelity to or transgression of the law, what the results of that are in terms of for the covenant people. And that's really the most important consideration as you're trying to approach those books and understand why are certain stories selected, how they're told, what the lessons are. They have to do with Deuteronomy and particular stipulations in Deuteronomy. And really the whole law, but Deuteronomy is a summary, and Deuteronomy was what people would think about as they were thinking about fidelity to the law. For instance, when you remember the story, when they found the book of the law, Josiah finds the book of the law as he's repairing the temple. The temple's in ruins. Obviously, they haven't been reading the law. The king hasn't been reading. He reads it, and he's horrified because he's saying, we're under a curse. And it's certainly, most scholars think that what they found was the book of Deuteronomy. So anyway, that's the former prophets. We'll have more to say on that in just a minute. Then you can say there is what's known as the now this comes last. I'm not doing this in the order of the Hebrew canon right now. Now I'm doing it kind of in a conceptual order. But there's what we call the chronistic history. Okay, so this is kind of the order I'm doing this in is kind of a combination of the Hebrew and the English order. This really comes last. And the book of Chronicles is the last book in the Hebrew canon, but it's regarded in terms of the three sections. It's regarded as part of the writings. So just as an aside. For the Hebrew canon, you have the law, which is the first five books. Then you have the prophets, which is the former prophets and latter prophets. And the latter prophets are the writing prophets, the ones who have books that bear their name. And then you have the writings. And the writings include what we call the poetical books, or the books of wisdom, Job through Song of Solomon, and then Ruth and Esther. In the Hebrew canon, it includes Daniel. Daniel is not one of the prophets. In the English canon, usually we say Daniel's one of the major prophets, but I don't know why, because it has less chapters than Zechariah. But in any case, that's generally thought of. And then the chronistic history is part of the writings as well in the Hebrew canon. But, okay, so you have these, you have a Deuteronomistic history, not a Deuteronomic history, Deuteronomistic history, because it's the Deuteronomists that put it together. And the chronistic history. Chronistic history is, in the Hebrew canon, it was two books. It was Chronicles and Ezra Nehemiah. Chronicle, First and Second Chronicles were one book, and Ezra Nehemiah were one book. Okay, so in the English canon, it would be four books in that. And then let's talk about the latter prophets. And the latter prophets consisted of the major prophets and the minor prophets. And again, y'all probably know this, but I'm sure you do. Major and minor doesn't mean important, more important and less important. What it means is longer in volume and shorter in volume. Okay? And then, again, if we left this out, we'd have Torah prophets, which is former prophets and latter prophets. Then we'd have writings. Chronistic history would be the first thing in the writings. But I'm dividing it a little more. I could have divided it better, I guess. But I would say the next section that I want to talk about is wisdom. Wisdom literature. And wisdom is really, you have wisdom psalms. All the psalms aren't wisdom psalms, but there's some wisdom psalms. And then you have really three principal books, Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And some people include Song of Solomon. I don't include Song of Solomon in the wisdom books. Because it's not, I mean, it sort of is, but it sort of isn't. It's more of a poetical book with a very specific purpose. And so then I say my sixth category is other. Okay? And other includes poetical books like Psalms of various types, Song of Solomon, Ruth and Esther. If you're thinking Hebraically, you might say Daniel. And then that takes care of Old Testament canon. All right. Now, what I want to do is I want to ask the question, all right, so what do each of these, what's the focus of each of these sections or these groups of Scripture? Because I think there's a singular focus and a singular purpose that pervades each. Now, there are more specific nuances to each book, but each one of these groups has a focus that I think we need to keep in mind as we approach any book or any passage that's part of that particular grouping. Okay? So what's the focus of the law? Why does God give us the law? It's the first section in the Bible. Yeah, and so I think the key thing overall is that it's foundational. It's foundational to everything else. Now, it's foundational in terms of the stipulations of the covenant, what God requires of us in covenant relationship, the whole concept of covenant, but the whole concept of everything. I mean, think about it. Who we are, where we come from, who God is, who He is as Creator, how He's created man, who man is, what human beings are, what the earth is. All of these things are established foundationally in the law. And you think, okay, well, Genesis, and we're not, when I'm saying this, we're not talking primarily about genres, okay? We're talking about different sections, okay? The genre thing is a different kind of consideration, and that's an important consideration. But what I'm talking about here is how do these different sections contribute? What is their focus, and how do they work together to function as God's word, as canon? That's what I mean. That's a different question, okay? And so. So Torah is fundamental. The law is fundamental to everything else. And that's why it's so central in the Bible. It's why it's so central to the Great Commission. We're gonna talk next week in Micah. That's gonna be a big point out of chapter 4 in Micah. And I'm gonna make a big deal out of it because I think it is a big deal. Because certain theology has sort of denigrated the law in our minds. Certainly dispensational theology does, but so does Lutheran theology. And there's a kind of a neo-Lutheranism in the PCA that contrasts law and grace in an unhealthy way, in my opinion. But the law, and when we talk about the law, we talk about Torah can mean law. It can be translated various ways. Most frequent translation is law. But when we talk about law, there's the genre of law where you have laws. You've got a lot of laws in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. You've got some in Numbers. Genesis is mostly narrative. But they're all part of the books of the law. Why? Because as foundational, they form the foundational standard for us. For instance, you look at Genesis. The rules God lays down don't mean anything unless you have that prior understanding from Genesis. Everything flows out of Genesis. In fact. As some very important theologians have pointed out, in my opinion, everything flows out of the first three chapters of Genesis. Everything in the whole Bible goes back to the first three chapters of Genesis. The images, the categories of thought that are established there, everything flows out of that. And including the actual laws that God gives at Sinai. And so, and that law is the fundamental rubric for God's people to interpret everything. And so I could go on for an hour about this because there's so much you could say about this, but the land and inheriting the land, repossessing the earth, getting back to what Adam lost, is really a matter of applying the law. The law is the tool of dominion. The law is the way we relate to the creation and the Creator. And we can't properly relate to God or the rest of creation, other people or the material universe, without relating to it in terms of God's law, in terms of God's commands. It teaches us how to do that properly. And so everything that we read in the law is foundational to everything. Everything else flows out of that in the Bible. And when you see that, it helps you to understand what the other books are about. For instance, so when we come to the Four Prophets, we've already said this. Yeah.
It's kind of amazing. It seems like one of the biggest points that is, that distinguishes
Absolutely. That's right.
And if you don't believe that, you just bump against reality all the time.
Right. Somebody, when we were interviewing somebody for elder one time, and he said something that I wish I had said it. They said something like, he was giving his testimony. I can't remember what, or maybe he was asked a question, but I don't even remember the question. I just remember the answer. He said the most important thing that I've ever learned is that all I know is that there's a God, and I'm not Him. and that's a good way to summarize it. Everything kind of begins with that. So then when we come to former prophets, so what's God doing? Well, this we get into some genre things. What does narrative do? How does narrative function? Why does God give us narrative? Because dramatic portrayals of things get things across to us. It's why we like movies and TV shows and plays, because they're about more than just watching people do stuff. They communicate things. They communicate truth about life by dramatically illustrating it. And what's dramatically illustrated in the former prophets is what conformity to the law or rebellion against God's law results in. And particularly for the covenant people. Each book, and Joshua is about the conquest of the land. And very early you have, they're successful. They listen to God. They march around the city. They don't build siege works. They don't build battering rams. They just march around the city and the walls fall in. And great, hey, great triumph. But then they keep some of the devoted stuff. One person, Achan, keeps some of the devoted stuff from Jericho, so they go to a much smaller place and they suffer a humiliating defeat. Why is that in there? Well, it's showing, look, God meant what He said in Deuteronomy. You know, He said, this is what you're supposed to do when you come to the land. Now, there's some fundamental principles, there's some foundational principles about dedicating what's dedicated to God, what's devoted to God, and our God being a consuming fire and all these things and how that works out. But here we see it dramatically portrayed. What are the results of taking that seriously or not? And then for conquest, for taking the land. Now, I believe, that's a type of what we're supposed to do now. That God, you know, was giving us a sort of a preview through Israel's taking the land of what we're supposed to do now under Christ and the gospel. But, if you understand that, then it helps you glean a lot of principles out of Joshua. But then you come to Judges. What's Judges about? It's apologetic for a king. And what do you have? You have illustrated something that is anticipated in Deuteronomy, because Deuteronomy gives instructions for when Israel has a king. But they don't have a king until 1 Samuel. So what's Judges about? It's an apologetic for a king, because what causes all this chaos? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so what do you have? Israel goes into apostasy and these cycles of apostasy. How does God deal with the apostasy? He sends a king-like figure, a judge, who leads people back to fidelity to God's law and out from under bondage to their enemies. But see, that goes back to Exodus. They were in bondage. God freed them. They were meant to be free. How do you get back into bondage? You ignore the law. And chaos results, and you go into bondage to your enemies. God sends a deliverer. He leads you back to faithfulness to Yahweh and to freedom again. And then apostasy again. It's continuing cycles. And that illustrates these principles of that freedom comes from conforming to God's law. Bondage comes from rebellion to God's law. But what is needed is someone to subdue us to God's law. And that's what a king does. That's one of the things that a king does. And the other thing a king does, the other major thing a king does, is fight against God's and our enemies. Leads us in battle against God's and our enemies. And that's just right out of the catechism. Okay? But then 1 Samuel, what's 1 Samuel about? Or what's Samuel about then? Again, it's about kingdom. Actually, the former prophets, the dominant theme is kingdom. And in Samuel, you have 1 Samuel, you have the, 2 Samuel 7, you have the Davidic covenant, which is the kingdom covenant. But what's Samuel about? If you look at the sweep of the books of Samuel, what they're about is contrasting the king like the other nations have, Saul, with the man after God's own heart, the right kind of king, David. Now, it's clear from the narrative that he's not the final answer, because he has faults that aren't concealed. So there has to be another to come who does that of which David is a type, and that's Christ. But there's the contrast between the two. And you see the contrast. That contrast comes across through a dramatic portrayal of what happens. See, it's like watching a movie, and it gets these points across to us, but we might not get the points unless we're reading this informed by the law. See, if we're reading it informed by the law, then we interpret Saul in a certain way, and we interpret David in a certain way. And that gives us the key to understanding it. And the same with kings. We come to kings. What's kings about? Kings is... strictly speaking, it's an explanation for why Israel and then later Judah went into exile. But what's the explanation for that? The kings didn't subdue people to God's law. They didn't care about God's law. They led them away from God's law. And what happened? They became tyrants. So what do you have with... the episode of Naboth's vineyard with Ahab. And you have faithful prophets like Micaiah being persecuted. And one of the key dynamics in understanding kings is the relationship between king and prophet. So you have the office of prophet that is established during this era. And you have the Elijah and Elisha cycles in the middle of Kings. And what is that all about? It's about the dynamic between the school of the prophets what faithful prophets and then what false prophets are saying and what their relationship is to the kingship and how God's Word, as embodied in the prophets, relates to the way that kings exercise their rule. Either as expressions of the kings of the earth, which are expressions of the kingdom of Satan, or as faithful kings, of which there were very few, who are expressions and types of the kingdom of God. Which is what Israel is. It's a type of the kingdom of God. Okay? So, see, that's how this functions. And every book has its unique role in that. Okay? So then when you come to the chronistic history, what's this about? What's the function of this? What does this do? I would say Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah are some of the most neglected sections of the Bible. You don't hear a lot of people preach through First Chronicles, it's probably not the kind of book in terms of what we do with preaching. It's probably not the kind of book you want to preach through, but they're in the Bible for a reason. And Ezra and Nehemiah are in the Bible for a reason. What's happening? Well, these are post-exilic, Okay? And so what they're doing is they're giving instruction about how to reestablish the kingdom, what that should look like, which is why in Chronicles you have an idealized portrait of David. Because the purpose, it's not to whitewash David, it's not to pretend that David was perfect, but it's to present the Davidic kingdom as a model for what they want to get back to. And remembering this is what David did in terms, particularly in terms of worship, something like worship. So you have all this information about David's establishment of the Levitical choirs and the temple worship and building the temple. All that's emphasized in the priestly function, the ceremonial law, priests and David as the king's interaction with priests becomes important, not so much the prophets as here. Why? Because what they're doing is they're establishing a theocratic kingdom once again. And what's the emphasis? The emphasis is on proper worship. Okay? And what that looks like. And so in Ezra and Nehemiah, the big thing is rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the wall. And there are all kinds of things that the post-exilic community is supposed to get out of that. But also, see, that speaks to us as we make trajectory adjustments, because that was aimed at a certain audience. But are we building a kingdom? Are there considerations taking into account redemptive historical shifts that we need to take into account? Are there principles, all kinds of principles we learn from those books? In that regard? Of course. But we don't learn it unless we know how to take them, unless we know how to approach them. That's why these considerations are so important. Okay? And that's not to say that there aren't details that we learn all through the Bible that don't necessarily have to do with the major purpose of the books. Okay? Y'all know that, right? We've talked about that thematic considerations. There are details. There are all kinds of details you can learn because there's truth in the Bible. And it doesn't have to always relate to the author's purpose. But these things really help to orient us so that we're not constantly asking, what in the world, what Sam Hill does that have to do with me? You know? This helps to orient us properly. So then, when we talk about the prophets, the latter prophets, okay, we say former prophets. Why? This is mostly narrative, but it's prophetic. What do we mean by prophetic? When we talk about prophets, what are we talking about? Why? What is a prophet? What does a prophet do? Now, you can give a long answer to that with a lot of details, but. Let's boil it down to really the essence. What does a prophet do?
I think one point is that because when we think of prophecy, we always think immediately of what's going on in the future.
Yeah.
And, I mean, there's some of that, obviously. But I mean, the prophets, you know, brought the law of God to the king and basically to get them back on the right track.
That's right. That's right. So the best way to think of prophets biblically is prophets are covenant lawyers. And they are holding the people's feet to the fire with respect to certain specific circumstances in the life of God's people. You have the general instruction of the law. Priests and Levites were supposed to do that. But what prophets did is they came and addressed specific sins and specific circumstances in terms of how God's law applied to the people of God at a particular time. And they pronounced blessing and cursing. They pronounced the sanctions of the covenant upon God's people as covenant lawyers. And this is where prediction comes in, because the prediction was predictions of blessing or cursing. It's not the psychic network. You know, it's not, I want to tell you what's going to happen in your future so this is to satisfy your curiosity. No, it's predictions of blessing or cursing based upon fidelity or infidelity to God's law. And also, something that Richard Pratt's very good at pointing out those predictions were conditional. When Jonah said 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed, that was a prediction of God's prophet. Did it come true? No, it didn't. Why not? Because they repented. And God specifically says, if I pronounce blessing and the people forsake me, then they're not going to get the blessing. And if I pronounce cursing and people repent and they turn to me, then there's a good chance, if they haven't passed the point of no return, that I'll relent and I won't send the judgment that I promised. And so even predictive prophecy isn't necessarily absolute. Okay? It's covenantal. And when we talk about the predictive nature of prophecy, we need to understand this, that really the predictive nature of prophecy always has to do with one of two things. It has to do with specific blessing or cursing on the people, or it has to do with Christ. And even the blessing or cursing has to do with Christ. It all has to do with Christ. So, it's not, you don't have, this is why people approach Revelation and Ezekiel 38 and 39 and Zechariah 14 and all these passages talking about, you know, saying they're talking about cobra helicopters and killer bees and all kinds of things, because they don't understand the basic nature and purpose of prophecy. It's covenantal. So what? It has to do with the foundation. It has to do with the law. And so all of these latter prophets are dealing with situations and circumstances in Israel, the principles of which apply to us. And there are what I had a number of lines of thought that I was going to say here just really quickly, but I'm not even sure I have time to do it. Just give you one example of what I was going to say. So, one thing that the prophets do, in redemptive history, there's a big problem that occurs because God's given all these promises to Israel. God's given promises to Abraham. But Israel keeps forfeiting the promises because they keep being unfaithful. And so, when they're sent into exile, it's like, okay, is any of this ever going to be realized? Is it ever going to happen? And we say, well, they returned from exile, so yeah, okay, so now we're back on track. But really, what the prophets revealed to us is we're really not back on track yet. Because what Daniel said, you read Daniel 9, they hadn't really repented. And what that does is it points you back to the Torah. And what did the Torah say? If you go into exile, I'm going to send you into exile for 70 years. But if you still don't repent, I'm going to multiply that by 7. And so 70 times 7 is what? 490 years. What do you have? What do you have in Daniel 9? 77s. Right? 490 years. Leading up to the real return from exile. The real reestablishment of the kingdom. What does that take you to? It takes you to Christ. Takes you to the time of Christ. And so what the prophets reveal to us is they're revealing to us things about, okay, yes, God is going to judge you. And two big themes in the prophets. Judgment and hope. Yeah, you're going to be judged. You're going to be judged because of your lack of conformity to this. But God is still going to redeem Israel. And so you then begin to see all of this development of theology of the Messiah and how it's going to be the Messiah's kingdom. Not even that return here that's really the reestablishment of the kingdom. But the real reestablishment of the kingdom is 490 years after the exile, after the command to return. Because God's multiplying it, because there's not real repentance. And where do you see there's not real repentance? You see it in Malachi. Last prophet of the Old Testament. Does Malachi read like the people have, like, wow, the ideal kingdom's been reestablished? No, it doesn't. The prophets then develop this theology of what God is going to do in the messianic kingdom. And they point us forward to hope in that. Okay? And so that's a big function of what the prophets do in terms of the canon. Okay? And we didn't talk about wisdom, and we didn't talk about some of the other books. Each one of these other books, what's interesting, they each have a particular function as a single book. So Esther has a really interesting function in the canon. Ruth has an interesting function in the canon, but it goes along with Samuel. Of course, Daniel. If you look at him as one of the latter prophets, I tend to do that, even though that's not true in the Hebrew canon. But and then the wisdom books. They have a particular function, but we don't have time to talk about it. But we did in leadership training. So Scott and Sarah have heard that before, but we'll have to save that for another time. Any questions on anything today or comments? We didn't do New Testament either, but this I think this is really helpful for your Bible study. And it's helpful then when we go back to Samuel to think about, okay, how should we think about these books? How should we think about Samuel? We're thinking about the whole of Scripture. Okay. You're welcome. How you doing?
Fine.
Good.